Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 7. And today we want to have Bible class together. I hope you will be a diligent student and follow along in your Bible and follow along in the notes. We want to apply our minds to understanding the Word of God, walking through this passage, and then making application from it. So we're going to go line by line and seek to understand the passage and then make application, some as we go, but more at the end. The title of the message this morning is Ephraim Mixed but Unbaked. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing pictures that you give us in Scripture. We thank you for the ministry of the holy men of God and the prophets of God who were used by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the things written before time were written for our learning. So, Lord, we pray that you will teach us, give us understanding of this challenging passage here in Hosea 7, and make application to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you will back up to chapter 6, I just want to review chapter 6 briefly. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Hosea calls for a return to the Lord. A key word in the book of Hosea is return. Chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 3, Hosea encourages the knowledge of God. He says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Encouraging a knowledge of the Lord to know Him, not just know about Him, but to know Him and to know His truth. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, the Lord expresses frustration to Ephraim and Judah. And to review, the northern 10 tribes were called Israel, often Ephraim because of the prominent tribe of Ephraim. The southern 2 tribes were Judah and Benjamin. The northern tribes were apostate. They had turned from God, had lapsed into idolatry. Hosea is speaking to them. Sometimes he says Israel, sometimes he says Ephraim. Sometimes he speaks about Samaria, the capital city. So the Lord expresses frustration to Ephraim, the northern tribes, but also to Judah. He questions what to do. I love this question, verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Kind of like when a mother says to a little one, what am I going to do with you? We used to say to one of our kids, where did we get you? And she would bounce off by saying, Kmart. What am I going to do to you? But the Lord says this in grief and burden to Ephraim and Judah. And he takes punitive action. Verse 5, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, but like men they transgressed, or like Adam. So the Lord describes atrocities in Israel and Judah. They transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with the Lord. Gilead was known for evil. Verse 8, a city of evildoers defiled with blood. Was bloodshed that took place there. And even the priests committed vile actions. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. So this is God's burden and his concern for the nation of Israel, the atrocities that are going on there. And then verse 10, chapter 6, the Lord saw horrific things in Israel. In verse 11, Judah faces a harvest of judgment. And chapter 6 really continues on to chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. So iniquity is uncovered in Israel and Ephraim. And chapter 7, verse 1, evil is exposed in Samaria. How interesting, the middle of the verse. And the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud, a fraudulent, deceitful, lying society. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. Thieves break in. Gangs rob outside. Sounds like the news. Oh no, this is 700 years before Jesus. This is Hosea speaking. Evil is exposed in Samaria. They forget that the Lord knows their evil. Chapter 7, verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. Their deeds are front center before God. Can't hide from God. And then they cause the leaders to rejoice with evil. This is so intriguing. Chapter 7, verse 3, they make a king glad with their wickedness. A society is in trouble when leaders rejoice in wickedness. And princes with their lies. They make the princes rejoice with their lies. I'll share again this from Michael Shepherd and his commentary. It is a sad commentary, he says, on the state of affairs in Israel, that the evil of the people, that is, their idolatry and breaking of the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, is what makes their king and his princes, officials, happy. I recall the rejoicing that took place in the state of New York when radical, up to the day before birth, abortion laws were passed. People rejoiced. And God have mercy. What a sad commentary when king and princes rejoice at that which is against God's law. Thou shalt not kill. Now we come to verse 4. The Lord compares Israel to a baker's oven. I love how the prophets use figures of speech and they use pictures to help us to see things. Hosea's whole life was like that. He married an unfaithful wife, a picture of God's faithfulness and love to his rebellious people, Israel. So here he says in verse 4, they are all adulterers. And you want to ask, who are the they? He's talked about priests, he's talked about kings, he's talked about the nation of Israel. What is going on here with the they? It could be those, all of them, but those who are conspiring against God's established authorities. He calls them here adulterers. They were spiritual adulterers, just like Gomer, Hosea's wife, was an adulteress. And she was not faithful to Hosea. Israel had gone away from the Lord, her husband, and they had worshiped other gods. They were spiritual adulterers. The leaders were as well. So they were political and spiritual adulterers and perhaps also physical adulterers by their unfaithfulness. And here's the comparison. They're all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. So he compares them to an oven, and the baker would heat up this oven. And the fire is dormant through the night. It says in verse 4, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough. So here the baker has prepared his dough. The fire in this probably stone kind of oven dies down, because he's kneaded the dough, but the dough has to rise. And so it needs some warmth, but it's not time to have the oven in full flame to bake the bread. And he compares these adulterous leaders, those who were unfaithful to God to the warming of this oven. It's heated by a baker and the fire is not stirred. The fire is smoldering and it's awaiting for the dough to be leavened. Isn't that an interesting picture? An oven and bread and the dough. And then verse 5, I put it in brackets in the notes because it almost seems like it doesn't fit, but it does fit. It's part of this. And he says here, in the day of our king. Well, what day would that be? Maybe a coronation? Maybe the birthday of the king? It's a special celebration, a festive occasion for the king. Well, what's going on in the day of the king? Princes have either made themselves sick or made the king sick. How? Inflamed with wine. They are heated up with wine. They've become sick. They've made the king sick even with their wine. Could they be the ones that want to do harm to the king? They're part of the they because they're unfaithful to God's people, and they want to bring down the king. So they're smoldering right now. They're in the oven. But they haven't sprung into action yet. Notice two passages. Isaiah chapter 28, and here is a comparison to what the king does here when it talks about the scoffing. Look at Isaiah 28 and verses 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, the grave. We are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Isn't that intriguing? These rulers said lies are our refuge. And so it's similar here to what Hosea says. The king stretches out his hand with scoffers. So the king in his drunkenness is inviting these scoffers to join in with him, very much like what Isaiah said. Look at the pride here. This scourge, this judgment is not going to come to us. We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. You all are deceived, Isaiah is saying, and you have listened to these kings who are dealing in falsehood. And so Hosea says the king stretched out his hand with the scoffers. Maybe it's to invite them into his presence. Come on, let me hear what you have to say. Look at one other verse, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 24. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. So here they are, getting drunk, proud of it, speaking boastfully, nothing's going to happen to us. And the king invites counselors who are indeed scoffers like he is, unaware of what will happen to them. Just hold on to that thought. And then back to Hosea chapter 7, verse 6. He compares them to an oven again. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. So the dough has been kneaded. It's rising. And while that's going on, the oven is just smoldering. It's still warm at least. But the fire is not aflame. And now, says their hearts, the hearts of these princes and this king, their hearts are like this oven. They're lying in wait, They have a conspiracy. They're going to ambush the leader. The prince's hearts are like an oven. They plot and grow angry all night while they lie in wait. They lie in ambush. They have their plots against the king. It says their baker sleeps all night, and in the morning, and some ancient versions have their anger sleeps all night, in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. Now the fire is stoked in that oven. It bursts into flame. And so what do? They burn and consume like an oven. Verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. They burn and consume like an oven. So here are these princes. They get the king drunk. They make him sick. He invites scorners in who scorn along with him, and they foolishly don't know that their downfall is coming because they're so proud and they're so arrogant against the Lord. But notice these verses in verse 7. They have devoured their judges. And a very interesting phrase here that Hosea gives us some historical insight. All their kings have fallen. Their kings have fallen. They're like a hot oven. One lexicon says for this word hot that it's of the conspirators. They're smoldering hot. They've become warm like an oven. They devour their judges like burning wood. They burn them up and they destroy their kings. All their kings have fallen. If I could apply this to things that are going on in our world today, we see a major breakdown in respect of authority. And the wrong people get punished, and criminals go free. It's absolutely unbelievable what we witness before our eyes. What happened to the people who assaulted the police? What happened to those who robbed the store? Oh, it's under $900. Don't worry about it. A total breakdown of authority. That's what was going on in the crisis in Hosea's day. Now let's look at this phrase and then trace it historically. Their kings have fallen. Go with me to 2 Kings 15. We'll find information about kings in the book of Kings. 2 Kings 15. The prophets spoke to a historical audience. They are interfaced with the historical information in the Old Testament scriptures. So look at 2 Kings chapter 15, and we'll just trace what was going on in Israel. The kings in Israel and Judah are dated by each other. They'll say in the third year of this king, so-and-so was reigning in Judah. In the king of Judah, in his 15th year, so-and-so was reigning in Israel. So historians have been able to nail down these dates pretty accurately. Look at 2 Kings 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria, capital city, 6 months. Short reign, 6 months. What happened? Verse 9, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. As we've said over and over, the northern kingdom had no godly kings. They were all apostate. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin because he set up 2 calf idols for Israel to worship. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is the standard for evil. Look at verse 10. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him. Against whom? Against Zechariah. And struck and killed him in front of the people. And he reigned in his place. chaos. Zechariah's in place for 6 months. Shalom raises up against him, kills him. Look at chapter 15, verse 13. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. Long reign. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh in Samaria, and killed him. What goes around comes around. Reap what you sow. Shalom killed Zechariah. Now Menahem kills Shalom. What does this do to a society when they see this kind of conspiracy, this kind of chaos, this kind of murder, this kind of lawlessness? Look at verse 15. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Down to verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Verse 25, then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, was he one of the princes that got the king drunk? Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Aria, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. Gilead, remember, the city of bloodshed. He killed him and reigned in his place. Well, look at what else happens. Verse 30. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 25th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You see what's happening here? Zechariah was brought down by Shalom. Shalom was brought down by Menahem. And Menahem died, natural death. Then Pekahiah was king. He was brought down by Pekah. And then Pekah was brought down by Hoshea. I think it's this context about all of this that's going on that Hosea is speaking. Their kings have fallen. This is all taking place in the years 753 to 722 BC. This is the time of Hosea in his ministry. And so Hosea speaks to a contemporary huge problem of conspiracy, of lawlessness, of difficulty, but here is the big problem. Go back to Hosea chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's the big problem, the last part of verse 7. They are all hot like an oven, have devoured their judges, all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. There's the problem. And let me hasten to this application. In desperate political times, we need urgent spiritual prayer. In desperate political times, we need urgent spiritual prayer. The answer to the problems that we see in our city, in our state, in our nation, are not going to be answered by politicians. They're going to be answered by a sovereign God in response to the prayers of God's people. Isn't this tragic? None among them calls upon me, the Lord says, laments. There's chaos going on. King killing king, another king. Yeah, it's just a mess. When that goes on those levels, what goes on among the people? It gives them license to lawlessness. And when people disregard God's laws, lawlessness takes place. None calls upon the Lord. Well, now notice this, chapter 7, the Lord reveals Ephraim's problems, or more of those problems. So they're like this steaming hot oven, and then there's all this intrigue and this conspiracy and this murder and all of this going on. And so in verse 8, the Lord says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. He's like a cake. He's mixed himself among the nations. We're going to see later how Ephraim goes to Assyria, to other nations for help. He's mingling himself in with them, but he is not turning to God. He's looking for help to other nations, but he's not looking to the Lord. So he's like this cake. He's mixed himself among the nations. Look at this verse in Psalm 106 and verse 35. He's mingled himself among the nations. He's mixed up with the nations. How interesting. He thinks there's going to be help there from them. Psalm 106, verse 35. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. Wow. Let's back up to 33. They rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. Could I say, by way of reminder to us as God's people, that the Bible is very clear. Love not the world. 1 John chapter 2. Neither the things that are in the world. If you want to have a bright testimony for Christ, don't have one foot in the world. There's a line up here on the platform. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. Right foot, Jesus. Left foot, world. Equals misery for a professing Christian. I go this way when I'm with those people. I go this way when I'm in church and I'm with those people. And it's miserable. You get seasick. Going back and forth in the world and Jesus. Here's what Christ wants for us. I'm all for Jesus Christ in his truth, in his word. I'm not trying to mingle with the world. We're not talking here about evangelism. That's sharing the gospel with the world to be saved. It's talking about imbibing in what the world does. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And 1 John tells us this, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So Ephraim has mixed himself among the nations, among the peoples. He's like a cake unturned. I love pancakes. Well, I used to love them. I still love them, but I don't make them too often. Someone asked me before, can you cook? I can make really good pancakes. I don't make too many of them these days, but imagine this. See that one on my left? See that one? It's cooking on the bottom side. Let's suppose that we just walk away from the griddle and leave it there. What's going to happen to it? It's going to burn on that side, and then it's going to be doughy on the top side. Probably won't taste so good. It's not been turned to cook that back side, that other side. He's an unturned cake. What a picture. One commentator says this, in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series on Hosea, the flat disc of dough, shaped like pita bread, was clamped onto the side of the oven and left unturned by the baker. The result was inedible raw dough on one side, scorched crust on the other. It may not be pushing the imagery beyond its bounds to say that Ephraim's side that was turned towards the nations was badly burnt, while the other side, the unpalatably weak commitment to Yahweh, was underdone. This uncooked side, that is their picture of their allegiance to the Lord, to Yahweh. The burnt side, their allegiance to the nations, to the world around them, and they got burnt with that allegiance. What a picture. I think well said. Well, notice what else he says here. Chapter 7, verse 9. Aliens have devoured his, Ephraim's, strength, but he does not know it. Aliens, foreigners, have devoured his strength. 2 Kings 15, there's an interesting note here. In the midst of these murders and these assassinations of kings, and let me just share this little detail. About Menahem, who is king, it says in verse 18, 2 Kings 15, 18, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. So here's a king of Israel, supposed to be the people of God, and he's giving this foreign king all this money. Why? That his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. That's indeed Menahem mixing it up with the nations. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel and from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Okay, I'm going to bring this to present day. I hope you're not upset by it. But let me just share what's going on. It's estimated that 10 million people have entered our country illegally in the last few years. I heard Mayor Adams say this is going to ruin our city. And I'm a little confused, because then I heard that we're going to hand out debit cards. Can anybody help me understand that? Well, let me just see this. So people have come here illegally, and we're going to give them now this debit card. Well, wait a minute. Where did the government get their money? Can anybody answer that question? Where? Exactly. From us. From taxpayers. Does anybody see a problem here? This is right here. So Menahem exacted the money from Israel to give to the king of Assyria, and he got what he wanted. And Hosea speaks to this. Now, please, I don't want anybody to go away and misunderstand what I am saying here. Almost everyone in America came here from somewhere. So, are we wrong as a church to have 2, 4, 6, 8 doors just to get into church? What if someone said to you, wow, you all don't want people to come to your church? You got all these doors, these gates, all these locks here. We say, oh no, we want people to come here. We don't want them to come 3 o'clock Friday morning because we're not here. We want them to come the awful times when the services are going on, when it's open. We want people to come. We understand this? So there's a way to come, and it's absolutely frightening. People have gone to Panama, to the Darien Gap, and they find it's not just pitiful mothers and babies coming, but young military-aged men. A whole camp of Chinese folks there. What's ahead for us? I have no idea, except what is being told is that there are people among those 10 million on the known terrorist watch list who have entered our country. Will God use that to humble God's people or to humble this nation so that we begin to turn to God? I don't know, but look at what he says here. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength. That was happening under Menahem, giving away all this money to Assyria. And here's the sad thing, verse 9, he does not know it. He doesn't know it. I think that the devil loves to deal in darkness. He wants to keep us ignorant of what's going on. So what is the Church of Jesus Christ to do? I try to look at things from a missional perspective and say, you know what? No matter how someone got here, we have a responsibility to share the gospel. That's our responsibility. What are we to do for those in authority? Pray that they turn to God. But I realize that that's the root problem. They didn't seek me. When we push Jesus, the Bible, out of schools, and we said, God, we don't need you in our nation, and we all developed from apes, and this is how we can explain everything. When we pushed God from our society, there are many, many consequences. They don't happen overnight. They take years and years to happen. But when you get rid of the absolute one who is God, who made the earth, and his absolute truth, which is the Bible, then anything goes. You have chaos, you have lawlessness, you have no respect for authority, and we're living it today, my friend. We're living it. His strength is gone. Aliens have devoured his strength. Ephraim's unaware of it. Now, I like this next part, verse 9. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him. Talking about me. But not this part. Yet he does not know it. I know it. When I was active duty in the military, I was in a chair, and two of my girls are about 5 and 9 or 7 and 9, something like that. They were on both arms of the chair, and I was reading a story to them, and I could feel one of them, you know, messing with my head, and, you know, and I was feeling like a king. Wow, you know, this, my daughter's, you know. And then she leaned over and whispered, Daddy, you have 37 gray hairs. And all of a sudden, I was not a king anymore. What's the picture of that, the gray hair? Well, it indicates age and perhaps loss of strength. They're on Ephraim, and he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what's going on. He's aging. He's tottering. He doesn't have strength. He's being overcome. He's mixed himself up with the nations. He is, as we would say, all messed up. What a problem. And then look at verse 10, it even gets worse. and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Go back to chapter 5, verse 5. This is repeated from here. Chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward running to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. That's the problem. And instead, they're proud. And so we have it also in chapter 7. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Why? Because they don't call upon the Lord. And in verse 10, he says it like this. They still do not return to the Lord, their God. Still, they're not getting it. They're not turning back. And so my prayer, my desire for our country is that we would return to the Lord, to the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and seek him and not foolishly think, without even having a clue what's going on around us, that we can solve all our problems ourselves. We can't. It's about returning to the Lord, and that should be our prayer request. In the last part of verse 10, nor do they seek him for all this, nor does he seek the Lord. I want to close with some applications. From verse 7, in desperate political times, we need urgent spiritual prayer. Let's not do what Israel did, Ephraim did. None of them calls upon me. Here is the Lord outside, as it were. It's the same picture that I see in the book of Revelation where Jesus is knocking on the door of the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church that has turned away from Christ being the center. And he says, I want to come in. I want to have dinner with you. I want to be the center of your worship. Not on the outside. And here is the Lord on the outside saying to Israel, you're not calling on me. You're not turning to me. Don't you get it? Look at all this chaos that's going on around you. King killing king. In desperate times, we need urgent spiritual prayer. Verse 9, he does not know it. Again, yet he does not know it. Ignorance of our sin and worldliness leads to being overcome by enemies. Oh, what a need today for the Church of Jesus Christ in America to turn from worldliness, to turn to Christ with all their hearts, to turn to full-hearted commitment, to be a fan, as it were, of biblical truth, of Scripture. And then to return to the Lord from verse 10 is the solution to problems in our world. And seeking the Lord is absolutely essential. You know, on Zoom on Wednesday nights, you know what I see? You say you see faces, yes, or pictures. But I see people seeking the Lord. That's a blessing. And it's so necessary. And often there's this prayer request that comes up by one of you. Pray for America. Absolutely. We need to pray for America. We need to pray for churches. I went to an event at a prominent church, which will go unnamed. I sat in the balcony, and one of the features for that night was, I don't remember what the song was, but I remember, I assume it was a song. I remember the dancing. And so the people that are so far away from the stage, from the platform, could see closer up. They put dancers in the balcony. And as a Christian man, I had to look somewhere else. It was sensual. What does that have to do with church? What does this have to do with the message of the gospel? It's happened slowly, just like the gray hairs come on slowly. And we realize, wow, what happened to us? How far we have moved from the simplicity and power of the gospel. And, oh, we can't talk about this, or we can't talk about that. It's going to offend somebody. Let's talk about God's truth wherever it takes us. And let's stand on it. And let's share it with others. And let's be people of prayer. Will you bow with me in prayer? Maybe as a Christian, you see a need in your heart that you've tried to straddle the world, one foot in the world, one foot for Christ, and it's a rather miserable place. Would you return to the Lord right now? Would you repent of that? Say, God, I'm coming to you. You know what it is. I don't know, but you know in your heart, the Lord knows. He says, God, I'm coming to you. I'm going to repent of this. I see I've let other things be my priority, but not you. I see that this dabbling in sin that I know full well is wrong, that it needs to be repented of. I'm turning to you. In this quiet moment, let's do some spiritual business with God. A humble prayer to be able to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm returning to you. I'm seeking you. I want Jesus to be first in my heart as one of your children. Is there anyone who would just slip up your hand with their eyes closed and say, as one of God's children, yes, God is working in my heart, speaking to me. Please pray for me. Would you just slip up your hand? Amen. Someone else? Yes, amen. Someone else? Amen. Is there anyone who says, you know, I need to be saved. I'm not saved. I haven't put my trust in Jesus to forgive my sins. Then I urge you right now in your heart, acknowledge your sin to God, call in the name of the Lord and be saved. And let it be known this very day. Our Father, we come to you in prayer. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your spirit. And we pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us from the times that we've been half-hearted, when we've had one foot in the world and one foot with you. I pray, Lord, that we would repent of that and we would be full-hearted in our devotion to Jesus. Oh God, speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you. May your work in us not stop when we leave here today, but may it be continued. We pray for our nation, dear Lord. We pray for revival. We pray for the professing Christians all across this nation to turn to you, to seek you. And we pray that somehow, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and that you would show us how we can make a difference and help us to be diligent and faithful to share the gospel. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll have mercy on this land before it slides completely into oblivion, into destruction. We pray for the salvation of souls, because the lives are changed by the gospel. So, Lord, we lift up this land. We pray for the highest ruler, our president, to the lowest city councilman or mayor in any small town. We pray, Lord, that your spirit will stir hearts and that you will bless your word that's on TV, radio, internet, and cause the word of God to be multiplied and to reach many hearts. And Lord, we pray right now for the safety of our city and of each of us would be able to live quiet, peaceable lives. We pray, Lord, for your hand to work in a mighty way through your church, through your people. Keep us faithful to you in Jesus' wonderful, loving name. Amen.